Today's reading is from 2 Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. For those I don't get to see all that often, I'm Rob Fuquay, and I'm Pastor Javon's stand-in today. So I know he's a little younger, maybe a little more athletic. I don't have any facial hair, but other than that, I'm sure you're going to feel like you're listening to Pastor Javon as he's talking to you this morning. I want to thank Matt for that song a moment ago. It's such a beautiful, beautiful song that helps us think about our last question in this series, starting off our new year, questions Alexa can't answer. If you have one of those Amazon Prime devices in your home, you might have fun with it. And try asking those questions sometimes. Ask questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? What's the will of God? Alexa, is the Bible reliable? And you'll find how stumped Alexa gets. And questions of faith, nobody else can really help us with. We have to do our own work, our own understanding to appreciate the answers that God gives us. Nobody can do that work for us. So we think about that work as it applies to Scripture. And as we get ready for our message this morning, would you join me now in a word of prayer? Loving God, as we turn our thoughts now in all of these questions we've been asking to the questions of Scripture, speak to us in that way in which you speak. May your word come to life within us. May we at least leave with the desire to be open to the possibility that you use Scripture today to speak the very present truth of your desire to come alongside of us and to help us and be with us always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Where the Welland River flows into the Niagara River, well before it reaches the falls, the water's pretty quiet and easy to navigate. I think we got a picture, guys, don't we? I'll fly through these pretty quick today. So you can see it's quiet, calm water. And as you go under the bridge, if you're in a boat, there's a little sign there to kind of warn you of the danger that lurks in the distance. The sign just has two questions. Do you have an anchor? And number two, do you know how to use it? Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? That's a good question for all of us. You never know when calamity lurks around the corner and in the distance. And it's a good question to be asked. Do you have an anchor? Do you have something to get you through such a time, to hold you fast? And do you know how to use it? Look at this verse from the book of Hebrews. The writer says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. The writer talks about Jesus in his presence as an anchor for the soul. How do we know that? Where do we even get that idea? How do we have some assurance that Christ is an anchor? Through that ancient medium that we call the Bible. That the Bible gives us an understanding of the reality of Christ's presence. It serves as an anchor for us. At the end of the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, the conclusion of Easter day, look at the words the writer of John says. Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miracles besides the ones told about in this book, but these are recorded so that you will believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you will have life. That is the power of this book that the author passes on. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said this about the Bible. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Notice where he says, God hath written it down in a book. Is that how the Bible comes to us? That God wrote the words, that we're to take every word literally because it comes from God. The Pew Research Center had some statistics on what average adults in the United States think about the Bible. 31% of adults say the Bible is the literal word of God. 27% say it's the word of God, but it's not to be taken literally. And the largest percent, 33%, say it's not the word of God at all. Now, you might notice that leaves 10%. They haven't made up their mind yet. They're waiting for God to write down the answer for them. According to a Gallup poll, the number of Americans who believe the Bible is the literal word of God has been declining, going from 40% in 1984 to just 24% in 1917. Is it or isn't it? Is the Bible a trustworthy resource of faith? Is the Bible reliable? Well, to answer that question, it'd probably help us to begin with a definition of reliable. So let's turn to a reliable source for a definition, Google. Since more people rely on Google than they do the Bible, let's see how Google defines reliable. Reliable means consistently good in quality or performance, able to be trusted. I want you to hold on to the bookend words, consistently and trusted, because that's what we're going to think about as we go through the remainder of the message, and we begin with consistently. That is a word that trips up many people when it comes to seeing the Bible as a reliable source, because there are so many inconsistencies in Scripture. Think about a few of them. Think about the fact that God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, but years later allowed them to own slaveries. Would you not say that's a little inconsistency? How about this one? David was told by God to destroy his enemies, to kill them. But when David wanted to build a temple to the Lord, what was he told? You cannot build it because you've had too much blood on your hands. Now think about that. He did the will of God, and it disqualified him from honoring God. That is a little inconsistency. Here's one of my favorites. This is within the Torah itself. In the book of Exodus, it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, the children pay for the sins of their ancestors. The very later book in the Torah, book of Deuteronomy, says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, that might not be the most comforting word in the Bible, but it's a lot fairer, isn't it? But how? What do you make of that? One says one thing and another says another within the Torah itself. Even better yet, the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, these are back-to-back verses. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Very next sentence, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. There are many, many more inconsistencies. We could talk about the inconsistency of a book that promotes the subjugation of women while at the same time making women many times the hero of the stories, or a book that condones violence by a God who also says thou shalt not kill. On and on we could go with the inconsistencies, but there's something else about the Bible. Sometimes people will say that's why I can't read the Bible, and I go, you know what, I get that, I really do. But I can't let go of what other people say about the Bible. Like when I was serving in England years and years ago, right out of seminary, there were still quite a few people who had lived during World War II. And I remember one guy telling me about a Sunday night service when he was a kid he'll never forget. They were in church for this service, and the bombing of Bristol had just started. And the people in the pews could hear the bombs in the distance. And he said that night, a lay preacher, not an ordained pastor, a lay preacher preached on the text from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. He keeps those in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on thee. And he just talked to the congregation as they listened to the bombs. He will keep you in perfect peace in keeping your mind stayed on him. The man said to me, he never forgot that verse for the rest of his life. Whenever he went through a troubling time and it felt like there were bombs going off around him, he'd go back and he'd read that verse. And he said, God would give me a peace. And I know I'd be okay. How do we hold that together? How do you put both of those side by side? A book that you can shoot all kinds of holes through it if you want to. If you want to compare it to science and say, this is why the Bible can't be trusted. It doesn't measure up to the science of our day. Look at the inconsistencies in it. And yet, look at some other things. Toward the end of his career, Paul wrote a couple of letters to his protege named Timothy. Timothy was just a boy when Paul traveled through his hometown of Lystra in Asia Minor on his first missionary journey. And Paul took him along on his journeys from there on. And as Timothy grew up, Paul sent Timothy to go out to the churches that had started and be a shepherd to the people. So toward the end of his life, he wrote Timothy. And he encouraged him to stay true to the scriptures he had learned. And in the second letter, chapter 3, there are several verses which we heard read a moment ago that help us perhaps as any of the verses in the Bible on how can we understand the Bible as a reliable resource in our lives. You can see in your outline that those verses are kind of divided up into several different sections. And I want to look at these in their different sections and think about how we might understand them today. So we start with the beginning. But as for you, speaking of Timothy, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Underline that part of the sentence. Knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What Paul does is he connects Timothy's trust in the scripture with the people who taught it to him. And I really appreciate that because sometimes I think the problem some people have with the Bible isn't so much with the Bible, it's with the people who use the Bible. That's their problem. It was a problem for me. When I was growing up as a kid in the church, I was in my early teenage years, adolescent years, and there was a woman who sat on the front of the church and she had her Bible tucked under her arm every Sunday. And I mean, she was like a halfback with a football. You were not going to cause a fumble. She was not going to let go of that Bible. You could just tell by the way she had a death grip on that thing. And she knew it. If you were ever around her, she could quote scripture. She knew the Bible. And I sort of grew up looking at her sitting on the front row of church and I said, that's what the ideal Christian looks like. The ideal Christian is this woman. She knows the Bible. She sits on the front row church. She never misses a Sunday. And she taught my seventh grade math class. And in the seventh grade math class, one of my best friends sat next to me, African-American kid named Charlie. And you remember if you had a class like this where the math teacher would have students come up and work their problems on the board, but she would only pick about four or five at a time. Did any of you ever do that in your classroom? The teacher would pick about, say, now, five of you come up and you do your problem on the board. And you have to show your work, right? You can't just show the answer. You got to show how you got to the answer. Well, my friend Charlie was just so terribly shy. And that morning, everybody else had finished and he was the last one. And he was pausing and part of his problem, and I knew what was happening. He suddenly could not even see the board. What he felt were everyone's eyes staring at him because he was the last guy up there. So the teacher starts trying to help him. She says, Charlie, Where is the variable? Put your hand over the variable. He's not moving. Charlie, put your hand over the variable. He's not doing a thing. Now, she thinks he's ignoring her, so she's starting to get mad. Charlie, put your hand over the variable. It's right there in front of you. Put your hand over it. And I'm dying. I'm like, oh my gosh, I know what's going on with him right now. And she finally lost it. She said, put your black hand over the variable, and took his hand and slammed it on the board. I never looked at her the same again. I never looked at her the same again. That she would do that to my friend. And I felt terrible. I didn't get up. I didn't say anything. I didn't do anything. And he just came back and sat down and put his head down at his desk. Sometimes what we're really upset about isn't the Bible. It's the people who use the Bible. But we got to be careful. We got to be careful if we make the validity of the Bible based on the character of the people. Why? Because we're all inconsistent. We all have inconsistencies. The Bible, if it's to be believed at all, if it is at all to be a reliable resource, it's got to be measured by a higher standard than us, right? So what is that standard? Look at the next verse that's in the outline. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God. This is a very interesting phrase. The words inspired by God, it's one word in Greek, which is the language Paul wrote in sending the letter. Some translations say all scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired. What does that mean? The Greek word literally is this. Theonoustos, theonoustos. Now we can probably figure out what this word is by just breaking it up a little bit. Theo, T-H-E-O means God, right? My friend Rob Wineland has a dog named Theo, and he would probably say by the high level of treatment that dog receives, Theo is probably a good name to be using for that dog. Theo means God. Now, noustos, well, you might look at that and think about words we take from that word like pneumatic. If you have a pneumatic drill, how is it powered? It's powered by what? Air. Pneumatic. So it means air, it means spirit. When God breathed into Adam and made Adam a living being in Genesis, he brought breath, life into his body, but he brought spirit into his soul. So it means breath, it means spirit. All scripture, says Paul, is God-breathed. It means God exhales upon scripture. God takes these words people wrote and breathes something spiritual upon them. Now, this is where the interpretation of this understanding is the place a lot of Christians start to separate from each other, because some people say to be God-breathed is what makes the Bible perfect, inerrant, infallible, literal. Every word has to be taken as it is. It's God-breathed. Others would say, and I fall into this camp, that that isn't necessarily what you have to mean by that. That just because it's God-breathed does not remove the fact that it's written by human hands. It's written over many, many years of tradition and separate context. And you can't remove from it the agenda that people bring to scripture sometimes. You can't remove from it things that might be inconsistent, because we're all inconsistent. Yet, through these words written by human hands, God breathes on them. God does something to them to impart truth and power to our lives. And that's what God does for us in Scripture. We read ancient words. We understand their context. We study the language. We appreciate what they meant in a certain time. And we say, God, what do you want to say to me today through these words? And that's when they come to life. The Spirit that goes upon the words that are written is the same Spirit that comes upon us in reading them. And you need both. You need God's Spirit not only upon the words that are written, but upon us as we read them and as we interpret them. So what we have to be careful about doing is putting on the Bible an agenda the Bible is not given to solve. God, what should I do in this situation in my life? Let me flip open to some random page of the Bible, and maybe I'll find that. The Bible was not given to us to be a magic eight ball. God, is this right or is this right? Was the world created over billions of years or over 10,000 years? Which one is it, God? That's not why the Bible was written. There's an old saying that says the Bible doesn't tell us how the heavens go. The Bible tells us how to go to heaven. The purpose of Scripture is to enter us into a relationship. It's to draw us close to a God with whom we can know in a personal way. And when we remove from the Bible some of the agenda that we want to put on the Bible, well, can the Bible stand up against this wisdom and learning? Does the Bible tell me to do this or that? And let the Bible speak to us about what God wants us to know of God's will in this world, of God's will for our lives, of the relationship that God wants to have. Then we begin to let the Bible direct us. Condense the last two verses. In fact, I tell you what, before we do that, one other point to make is the way scholars sometimes separate the understanding of Scripture as describing events of that time and prescribing events for all time. They say you have to begin to separate these understandings. Not all Scripture is to reveal God's will forever. It's to reveal God's will for a time, prescriptive or descriptive. So I want to put some Scriptures on the screen and let us try our own hand at being biblical scholars for a moment. I want to throw these out and I want to ask, which one do you think it is, a descriptive passage or prescriptive? It was a passage for a time or it's a passage for all time. You get the idea? All right, let's look at the first one. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, obey your masters. Which would you say, prescriptive or descriptive? Descriptive. It may have been for a time or maybe it's for no time at all. That does not or should not describe God's will for any time. It's describing the context of the culture for that day and time. So let's look at another one. Mark chapter 12. Love others as well as you love yourself. Prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive. That perhaps strikes more at God's will for all time. 1 Corinthians 14. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Now be careful. Prescriptive, descriptive. 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 Even if I didn't believe that, I'm going to say that. It is descriptive. Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Which would you say? Prescriptive. Let's look at one more. Galatians 6:6. If you are being taught the Christian message, you should share all the good things you have with your teacher. Now, which is that? That is prescriptive, in case you didn't know. You should be sharing all that you have with your teacher. Yeah, you're getting the hang of this. All right, you get the idea. Prescriptive, descriptive. Was this scripture for a time, for all time? Now, why do you say what you say? How do you know that? How do you know whether a scripture is for a time or for all time? It's based on something. It's based on something you know and believe about the character of God that comes from somewhere. And it comes from Scripture. It comes from the God who has been revealed to us through Scripture and the way in which we believe Jesus Christ would answer the question. That's the point of Scripture. How does this Scripture help me understand what is the character of Jesus in the issues of this life and world? And in the Bible, you see this work going on. We call it progressive revelation, where people in their day and time take what they know of Scripture, the will of God, and the personality of Jesus, and say, for this issue, what's the right thing to do? Acts chapter 15, the first crisis of the church. Do we make Gentiles, non-Jewish people, conform to all the Jewish laws in order to come into the church? Do we make them follow dietary laws, circumcision, and sexual purity laws? Now, the Bible's clear. If you want to say, well, just do what the Bible says, that's not a question. The Bible is very clear on all of those. But the leaders of the church met, and they debated, and they prayed, and they came to a conclusion. No, when people come to the church, you don't have to follow the dietary laws. You don't have to be circumcised. But yes, you need to follow the sexual purity laws. Yes. What's going on? Here are people who take scripture that's very clear, and they say, but in our day and time, what's God saying to us? It's about allowing the Spirit of Jesus to direct us in this day and time. So let's conflate the last two verses of scripture together and think about what this looks like. So the Bible is the inspired word of God that is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. What does it look like when we allow God's word to direct our behavior? There's an author named Vince Antonucci, and he tells about when he first became a Christian, people gave him guidance on how to use the Bible, to read it, to meditate on it, and to say, God, what do you want to teach me through it? So he tells a funny story about sitting down his first time reading scripture. He looked at the verse for that day. He read the story from the book of Judges. It's about a judge named Jephthah. And he prayed to God, if you'll give me victory in this battle, then I will dedicate to you the first thing that comes out of my house when I get home. I'll sacrifice it to you. So he has victory, he goes home, and who comes out of his door but his own daughter? And he goes, oh man, that's a bummer. And he sacrifices his daughter. And this guy named Vince is reading this scripture going, this is stupid. I mean, what do you get out of this? This guy was an idiot. That's what you take away from this passage. Who does such a stupid thing? And then he thinks, okay, but I told the people I'd give it a shot. So he starts meditating on it. He says, God, what do you want to say to me in this? And all of a sudden, this crazy thought comes to him. Have you ever said anything rashly that you wish you could take back and it hurt somebody? And all of a sudden, he thought about something he said just a few days before. Something that he thought, I wonder if I hurt and wounded that person. And he got kind of a sick feeling in his stomach. And now he's not thinking about the Bible anymore. He's thinking about, I got to go to that person. I got to find this out. So he went, and the person shared and said, Yeah, you did. You really did hurt me when you said that. And he goes, oh, I'm so sorry. I had no idea. And he said they had this reconciliation over something he didn't even know was a problem. And when they finished, the person said to him, what made you come to me? And he had to stop and think, why did I come? He goes, oh, I was reading the Bible. I read this dumb story about, never mind. I just felt like God spoke to me. That's what scripture can do. There's another part of that reliable definition, consistent and trustworthy. When something is trusted, what does it mean? Well, it can mean that it's a fact and it's right or it's wrong. But trustworthy also means something else. When somebody is true, what does it mean? It means they're faithful. They're dependable. You can rely on them. When we say that something is true, we say, well, it's true to form. It's true to character. What does the Bible teach us? Why is it a reliable source? Because what it teaches us is that God is faithful. God is true to us. God is steadfast. God is dependable. A woman named Rachel Held Evans grew up in an area not far from where I served a number of churches in the mountains in North Carolina. She grew up in a very conservative church that taught her to love the Bible, but they also taught her a very narrow way of reading scripture. And as she got older and she started asking questions like we asked a while ago, the church taught her, you don't ask things like that. You just trust that God has a reason. You don't question. But she got to a place where she thought, if I am to believe in a God of love and faithfulness, I've got to ask these questions. And they didn't give her room. And so she just punted the Bible. She said, well, then it can't be trusted. It can't be reliable. But she found that she also couldn't get away from it. And she kept returning to the Bible, and she got to college and graduate school, and she got around people who welcomed her questions. And in being free to ask the questions, she got to a deeper place of understanding the Bible. She wrote a book about her experience called Inspired, from that verse we're studying today, the inspired Word of God. She gets to the end of the book talking about this transition in her life of coming to appreciate the Bible in a whole new way. She gets to the end. She tells a story about going to a conference where there were all kinds of different people together, people who had walked away from the faith and come back, women, men, gay, straight, conservative evangelicals, liberal progressives, people of all stripes. And they were all asked to respond to the question, why are you still a Christian? With all of the things that go on in our world, why are you still a Christian? And she said it was amazing to hear the things that people got up to say. When she got up to speak, she said these words, why am I still a Christian? I'm a Christian because the story of Jesus is still the story I'm willing to risk being wrong about. That's a profound statement. Why am I still a Christian? I'm still a Christian because the story of Jesus is something that I'm willing to be wrong about. I'm going to trust that the Bible is reliable because at the end of the day, what does the Bible say? That all injustice will be made right one day, that the wrongs of this world will be healed and that they're going to be corrected, and that one day things are going to be renewed again, and there's not going to be prejudice, there's not going to be hatred, there's not going to be discrimination, where all of the children of God will be loved and treated fairly. That is a dream worth believing in. And if it's not true, then I'm willing to say at least I lived my life for a good dream. Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it?